differently, Father Lord. I just want to thank you for this time and this time again where we can just spend thinking about you and your word and your desire for us, Lord. Pray that tonight that I would have peace and confidence in these words. And I pray that these words are from you, Lord, and not just from me. And we just thank you for all of the people who've made this journey and taken the time, again, just to spend time with each other, but also just to spend some time learning about you, Lord. So prayer for myself and prayer for those listening, Lord, and in your son's name, amen. Okay, so yesterday night we spoke about service and the importance of service, among other things, and ideally now you are all convinced, yes, service is the best thing I can be doing, I can be spending my time on. Tonight I want to talk a bit more about the actual act of serving, preparation for the act of serving, and then, you know, serving, the actual, how do you do it? What does that look like? Because it's microphone doesn't want to stay. There we go. I know what I'm doing. Perfect. All right. I set up this mic. Do you think it'd be right? Because I think it's all well and good to say, okay, service is great, you know? We're all convinced service is great. That's awesome. Well, what is it? What does that look like? How do we actually do it? How do we get started? I think at first you need to be prepared for service. And I think that's step one, is preparing your heart. The very first thing we need to do is get focus, right? We need to make a decision about what we serve. And we only get one thing. We only get to serve one thing. That's our pick. We can't serve two masters. This is a thing I think we all try and do at some points in our lives. Maybe not thinking about it, but I think we do try and say, we can make a balance here, right? We can do what we want and also squeeze in what God wants to. Matthew 6:24 has very clear words on this subject. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. We don't have the option of balance here. Again, I think balance is a great way to live your life in a lot of ways. I think it's a good way to make decisions about things maybe not spiritually driven. But it's healthy to have balance. Except here there is no room for balance. You get to serve one thing. That's it. So you need to decide to serve the right thing. When you live your life, you are constantly faced with little choices. And what you want and what you're living for will constantly inform those little choices. So you need to make it very clear to yourself. And I honestly think this is a worthy exercise to do, to just take a minute or two and actually sit there and think, what is important to me? What do I want? What am I living for? What do I want out of life? What is important to me? Like, really, sit down and just think. You don't need to tell anyone. Just think it through. What is important to me? And who do I serve? Idolatry. Ooh. I think we think of idolatry as like a biblical times thing, as an old thing, right? Like when I think of idolatry, I think idols. I think like little wooden or stone men, maybe like a little golden fat man that you get to take with you. You know, animals, horses, whatever. That's what I think of when I think of idolatry. It's very a long time ago thing. We live in a very kind of a-spiritual society, right? So there's not like a big competition going on where everyone's like competing, well, which God's the best God? No. Like the competition here is, there's no God. None of this matters. But I think idolatry is much, much bigger than just these little statues. I think anything that can take the place of God is an idol, right? Anything that says, oh, this is more important to me than God, I think becomes an idol. Sorry, I'm still trying to figure out how to do this. If only we had a pulpit. We're going to be reading a lot from the Bible tonight. So let's just start with a good sprint. We're going to read Colossians 3, 1 to 17. All right, here we go, guys. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, this what I'm about to say is not in the Bible. This is a Nathaniel edition. It's not inspired. Right here it says, this amounts to idolatry. All of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, these are things that we can place before God, and this is idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living with them, or living in them. We're going to stop there, I think. Lots of things can be idols in our lives. And I think the most insidious ones I call the distractions of the good. There are things in our life that are good things. Family, careers, education, hobbies, sports, experiences, love, comfort. These are good things. No one's going to say, you're dating someone? Ugh. You wanna get married to a person? That's a sin. No one's gonna say that. No, those are great things. These are all awesome things. But you know when they're not awesome is when you prioritize them above God. If you say, God's good, but I've got my family, and I love my family, and I think I need to prioritize them here. All of a sudden, family becomes an idol. And that's a scary thing, that these good things can become idols. And I think we can all look back over the history, the recent history of our society, and we think of things we think of as, you'd point back to a lot of history and say, oh, we were in a Christian nation. Out in the West, we're a good Christian nation here. I think there is a real issue in Western society right now, with people thinking, I'm living a good life, and I'm good with God, and I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian, and I go to a church sometimes. It's this culture of Christianity, where we do good things, and we live a good life, and our kids go to good schools, and I make a good amount of money. And this is frankly, I think, oftentimes a life of idolatry, and it prevents us from service, and it prevents us I think it prevents a number of people from salvation. What is the point of career or ambition? Again, these can be good things. Or ascending society, or making some more scratch. What's the point? And is it to make our life more comfortable? I think a lot of people, I want to be called comfortable. I want to be comfortable. I have a nice couch, finally. It's comfortable. We aren't called to be comfortable. And there is a passage in the Bible that genuinely gives me chills. When I read it, it strikes me. It's like, this is what life is. And we're going to read the whole thing. It is the highest calling And it's awe-inspiring. We're going to read Hebrews 11. We're going to read the whole thing, I think. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And now we get into this string that's like, the author of Hebrews goes through the Bible, and it summarizes these people we see in the Bible. And I swear, each one of these could be a movie. Could be an excellent movie that I would watch and that Hollywood would botch, but I would still probably watch it. I'm going to get some water first. That's, you know, it's serious. I got to drink water before. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he has also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. Like, these were not laid-back lives. These were not lives saying, I'm going to sit in one place and be comfortable. These were lives of hardship and suffering and sacrifice. And God says, men of whom the world was not worthy. Like, don't you want to be in those ranks? Like, wouldn't that be just, isn't that something to strive for, to be considered men of whom the world was not worthy? Like, it just, I've got goosebumps right now. I'm not even kidding. Goosebumps my entire body. But you can't do this if we want to be comfortable. And, like, does this mean that we live on cardboard boxes in the streets? Or does this mean we abandon our families? Does this mean we quit our jobs or don't go to school, you know? It doesn't, of course not. God has this kind of wonderful command to us in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. He's saying that to slaves. To slaves about serving their masters. This is what we're called to do. Whatever we're doing in life, we do that as unto the Lord. Maybe that is a job. Maybe that's school. Who knows where we are in life? Everyone is going to be at a different place in their life. But whatever it is, we are to do it as unto the Lord and to his glory. We're allowed to do a lot of things. When being saved, we're not under the same strict law that they were in the Old Testament, right? We have a lot of freedom. God just asks of this of us, that we act within his will. And this is a question we need to be asking about the things we're doing and the decisions we make in our life. Is this God's will? Does this glorify him? And is this in service to him? We are all individually responsible for the decisions we make. And that's scary. That's a lot of pressure. But when we have a responsibility in life, and a little responsibility, working at Tim Hortons, that's going to be a responsibility. We're to do it to the best of our ability as if we were doing it unto the Lord. And that's that can be hard. I think it's sometimes harder to do it with the small things, it feels like, than the big things. Because the big things, you can go and you can work yourself up and go like, yeah, we're doing this. This is service. But the little things, they can be boring and tedious. And again, they're little. No one cares, right? God cares. God is watching. And we build for ourselves, one, a testimony, but also a pattern in our lives of serving God in his will. And if that means being a devoted father or a devoted husband or a devoted wife or a devoted mother or a devoted child or even just a faithful employee, that's what we need to do. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. And there's one more little verse here, 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I find that vaguely condescending when I read, like, little children, John, like, come on, I'm kind of cool. No, we are all little children in the faith, and we can all be swayed by the world. God has a different economy than we do, right? Like, the rest of this verse that I read at the beginning, no servant can serve two masters, it ends with, you cannot serve God and wealth. Like, that's a verse about money. And I think it says something that the very example of the torn heart of a servant of God is about money. And we need to understand that God's outlook on money is very different than the world's outlook on money, and then oftentimes our outlook on money is. He's got a different system, a different economy. I know Noah. I'm going to pick Noah because Noah's in business. So Noah is learning about economic rules and principles and things we can do to leverage to improve, you know, the quality of a business or the financial standing of a business or things like this. And there are rules in this world of how the economy works. We have supply and demand. We have all of these things. When we invest, we expect to invest X amount, and we get Y return, or at Y rate, and we get, you know, Z return, so be it. This is a very linear system. God is super different. God does not take into account a lot of the things we take into account because he's God. Let's just read one more little story here. And I love this story. Whoa, that's not the story. It's okay, I got a backup story. That's the great thing about the Gospels. A lot of the stories are in all the Gospels. So if you get two references, just go to the other one. Luke 21:1. And he looked up. So this is Christ here. And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." In God's economy, he is not limited by our contributions. And what matters is our hearts, right? The early church, in Acts 2, we'll actually read the verse later, the early church sold their belongings and their houses and their homes, and they gave to the church, the whole church as a community. And they lived off this. This was their life. And is this how we view our resources? And I'm not saying here that we need to go out and sell all of our belongings and our homes. And, well, I don't think many of us here have homes yet. But when we do, you better sell them. No, don't. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that we need to be prepared to sacrifice what God has given us for him. In 1 Timothy 6:18, it says, "Be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Does this mean that no one in the church had houses? No, it didn't. Priscilla and Aquila, they had a home. It says that in 1 Corinthians, they had a church in their house, and they're commended for it. And I think this is a way we can look at our resources and what we have. They had a resource. They had something. And they used it for the Lord. They said, "This is a thing that we've been given. We will use this for him. We will use this in service." And again, they're commended for it. To God, it's our attitude towards our possessions, I think, and our readiness to surrender. He is all powerful, right? Again, we start to think like, well, if you give up $5, and you get 20% back, you get a buck. Like that's the kind of the way we think about giving. But to God, the numbers don't matter. Look at what he did in feeding the 5,000, right? He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he turned it into food aplenty with excess for these 5,000 hungry people. Look what he did with the disciples, right? You got fishermen and tax collectors. These are people who are not well-educated people. They're not people the world esteemed. And God used them to found the largest religious movement in history, right? He has changed the lives of every person on this earth through these lowly, uneducated, semi-literate men. This is just a completely backwards to how the world looks at things. And look what he does with every one of us. To God, okay, I got to say this slowly because it's a tongue twister. To God, someone's everything is more valuable than someone's sum, even if someone's sum was a lot bigger than someone's everything. Does that make sense? To God, if you've got some extra money lying around, maybe you're super rich. Maybe you're Elon Musk. You can say, "Oh, I'm going to use this extra money to buy Twitter." Or, no, I'm going to use this extra money and I'm going to give to God. You know, that's a really great move. I'm going to drop $1 billion on God. Or if you're this poor widow who says, this is all I have and I'm going to give all of it to God. It's just 2 coins, but it's my everything. God says, look at what she's given. Isn't that so much better than what he's given? I can do more with that than I can with this. This is God's value system and God's economy. And it can be hard on us to participate in it. And I think we need to view everything in our life as the Lord's, as from the Lord, for us to use in his service. We have this parable in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, for the note takers. I'm not going to read it. It's the parable of a master who is leaving his house for a while. He's going on a trip, and he gives a bunch of money to these servants of his. And some of the servants take the money, and they invest it wisely, and they use it, and they build more money. And he comes back and rewards them. But one of his servants takes his coin, call it coin, and he's like, I don't know what to do with it. I'm kind of scared to lose it. I'm going to bury it. And he buries it, puts it in a hole. When the master comes back, he says, look, here's your coin back. The master goes, what are you doing? I gave you this to use, to build up for me, and you've done nothing with it. We need to be faithful stewards of the Lord's resources, and that means using them for him. My whole life, when I thought about this parable of this poor widow who gave her coins and the evil rich men giving their, you know, not as many coins, but more coins, some of the things, I would always think, like, really, this is my entire life. I would always think, wow, I can't wait to be rich so I can give more than that rich guy did. Like, that's so backwards. We can give our everything now. Like, we don't need to wait to be rich to prove that we're better than some guy. No. The whole point of this is that he can give our everything now. Like, God will use what we give to do incredible, incredible things. Like, things that you cannot even comprehend. You know, this is God's, this is like our unfair advantage to serving God. God doesn't rely on our resources and abilities that we think we have as ours. Now, God says, I've given you things, and if you give them back in service, I can do anything with them because I am God. He is all-powerful. He spoke the world into being. He can use what we think is a little for a lot. And this is... this is an incredible truth. Also, I feel like I need to clarify. This is not the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that God's going to give us a lot of money. That's how he's going to bless us in return for this. God's blessings are not more money for us to live in comfort, right? Our life, again, is not for comfort. We can look at Paul. Paul has one of these passages, too, in 1 Corinthians 11, where he goes through the things he suffered. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's gone through these things. And do you think Paul regrets it? No, Paul's all in. Paul says, no, this is worthy, and this is worth it. God's blessings are not a life of ease, right? There's a moment in the Bible, and it's after that rich young ruler comes and asks Christ, well, how can I be saved? Christ says, well, you have to give up what you have. And he doesn't want to. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And this isn't because money is sin, right? It's because when you have a lot of money, it's a crutch for your faith. You say, I can depend on this. I can depend on this instead of depending on God. I can put my faith in this instead of God. And you can lust after it, and it can control your life. Like, remember Solomon? Last night we talked about Solomon. He had more money than we will ever have, and he used it to try and gain happiness and purpose, and he called it vanity. It was garbage. It was nothing. It was a waste. And so when we think of the prosperity gospel, I just have to ask myself, well, why would God give to us a gift, something so treacherous as money, something so dangerous and life-destroying as wealth? perhaps, you know, as we prove to be faithful in the little things he gives us, he'll give us more things. But it won't be for us to sit back in comfort. No, it's for us to give back to him. It's for us to serve with. Why would he give us money that we won't surrender to him? I was just speaking with a fellow who spoke here, I think last week, named Jack Baker. Jack Baker does not live a life of luxury, but he has devoted his entire life to the Lord. He likes to go to Armenia, and he goes there to serve in these poor little communities, these poor war-torn communities, because he believes that's what the Lord wants him to do, and he's been doing it for years. Jack Baker is not a rich man. So when he started thinking about, you know, it's been a while, I haven't been to Armenia in a while, and when they, around the same time, reached out to him and say, hey, we'd really love to have you back here, he started praying about it. He's telling me, he says, the next day he gets a letter in the mail. And in this letter is a check for $1,500. He goes to book a flight to Armenia, and it's $1,500. This is not excess. This is not like, ooh, $1,500 because you've decided to serve. No, this is the Lord equipping him. He's saying, here is something, use it for me. And our Jack goes, okay, I'll use it for you. So he books a ticket to Armenia, and he goes, and he serves. This is our, should be, our viewpoint on money. Our money is just a tool for the Lord, and we can start with it now. And God won't wait, by the way, until you're ready to give him everything in your life and to surrender everything. You can be honest with him. He knows that we are weak, right? He knows that we're like selfish, you know, grubby little people who want all these things. So he'll start working with what you give him right away. If you say, well, you can have a bit of my time, he'll say, okay, I'll take that and start working with it. And he'll take these little bits, and he'll show us what he can do with these little bits. And maybe that makes us say, wow, these little bits that I'm giving to God have way better returns than the all sorts of stuff I'm giving to someone else. And so you give more, and you give more, and God sanctifies you and changes you. What time is it? Oh, we have a lot to go. Okay, we're going to go quickly. So, prepared for service. You need to prepare your mind as well. Once your heart's in the right place, you need to focus on making sure you're equipped to serve. In Ephesians 6 and 10, we get, or 6 and then 10 down, we get the armor of God, right? Who here has heard of the armor of God? Okay, that's good. That's some people. Almost everyone. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of his darkness, etc. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand there firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take this helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's a picture of an equipped believer right here. So I have a what I call God's to-do list. And these are things that I think are general. They're non-specific. They're for every believer, and I think they're mandatory. I think every Christian is called to do them. This is non-specific, but it's also non-negotiable. The first thing I have is read the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. And this is Paul talking to Timothy. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God is necessary for us, and there's so many things it does for us. There's more things than I can list here, but we'll go through a quick list. The word of God gives wisdom. Again, most of these are from this just verse we've just read. It gives wisdom. It's profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof. and correction. Neither of those are fun, by the way. I mean, sometimes they're fun when you're the ones reproving and correcting, but it usually means you're on the other end too, and that's less fun. It's profitable for training in righteousness, right? If you want to grow in the Lord, well, this is where we get it. We get it from the Word of God, and for equipping us to work. There is no separation of doctrine from application, right? I think we can kind of get, it's, you know, these two extremes. You have application only and doctrine here. They are, it's one thing. It's not a road with a ditch on the other side. It's a coin. It's a single thing. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." It's like, okay, there you go. All right? If you love God, you'll keep his word. And you can't keep his word without knowing his word. It's a mandatory thing for us. The next thing is prayer. And again, there's so many verses in the Bible about prayer. It's so important. It's everywhere. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. Prayer is incredibly powerful. We're to pray for wisdom, James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We're to pray for whatever we wish. And if we're abiding in Christ, it'll be given to us. Now, you understand here, this means that we need to be praying. If we're abiding in Christ, we're praying for what he wants too, right? That's John 15:7. We're to pray for our enemies and those who mistreat us. That's Matthew 5. We're to pray for one another, in James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And all of the epistles, all of Paul's letters, they end with requests for prayer for him. We're to pray for all men, as it says in 1 Timothy, and pray for kings and those who are in authority. That's even politicians we don't like. We have to pray for. That's what we're told to do. And that feels like it's really hard. We're like, but even like the ones we really don't like? Well, you have to realize when this was given, the politicians were people like Nero. Like they're people who hunted down Christians and killed them and hated them and scattered them across the face of the earth. And Paul says, pray for them. You know, that's easier to pray for, I think, the people we have now than Nero. You also have to love. This is all a big one on God's to-do list. This is also, it's not negotiable, right? We have to love. And three times in John, it says specifically to love one another. It's necessary. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's so basic. Paul says, I don't even need to write this to you. You know better. Love each other. I think Romans 12 has a beautiful picture of what love is. Immediately, we have it as sacrifice, I think. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If we're serving, we're sacrificing. In 12:10, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In this list, we get a bunch in a row. We get sacrifice, devotion to one another, giving the preference of honor to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's humility right there. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. These aren't the only ways to love and to show love. But if everyone committed themselves to this list, the world would be a very loving place. John 13:35 says that love for each other is how the world should identify us as Christians. The world should see our love and say, oh, wow, look how much they love each other. Those must be Christians. Those must be children of God. I also have John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's scary. Are you ready to die for many people? Well, I think we can also do this before death too, right? If we're ready to sacrifice what we have and who we are for each other, I think that's laying down our life for our friends. There's also, I have two bonus to-don'ts on the to-do list. Don't many people have to-don't lists, but here's two. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Is that the right reference? I copied the wrong reference. But it says specifically to abstain from sexual immorality. And this is such a big one and such a specific sin that it makes it into a direct commandment of something not to do. There's a lot of things we know not to do, but this is a direct commandment. Do not do this. There are zero expectations in special circumstances, by the way. This is a youth conference, which for me growing up meant that about 20% of it would be talking about this exact issue. We're not going to really do that tonight because I don't like that. But we know when we step into this sin, right? We all do. No one is like, well, maybe this is okay. No, we know. We know better. And it's terrible. It's terrible for us. It's terrible for God. He hates it. And we need to flee from it. Another one, and this is Hebrews 10:25. And I think this one can be somehow even more insidious. Because when we get into sexual immorality, we know what's going on. Hebrews 10:25, people try and justify this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be fellowshipping with one another. We need to be going to church, frankly. Like, this is, it's mandatory. If you want to live a life of service to the Lord, we need to be spending time with the believers in our lives. It's just a necessity. This is how we grow. This is how we keep on track. This is how we're encouraged. This is how we serve. This is fundamentally how we serve, and it's essential. Again, and there's not really any circumstances or exceptions, unless you're in a place where you're the only believer, in which case you better start building that church because you need to go to one. And it doesn't really matter if you feel that you've been wronged or you feel like you haven't been served properly. We are not here to be served, but to serve. And the Christian walk is not one that we are meant to be on alone. Okay, those are the general things done. We're going to just go through a speed round of how do we actually serve. Let's take some examples and say, how do we specifically serve? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 for a second. So the Bible says, there's this awesome truth here, that each person has spiritual gifts upon salvation. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every Christian on salvation gets a spiritual gift, at least one. And they're for service. That's what they're for. They're for building up the church. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Timothy is specifically told, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. That's something for us to use and to foster. There are a lot of individual gifts. I have 21. There's probably more or less, depending. People debate this. But what we know for sure, evangelizing, shepherding, teaching, serving, exhortation or encouragement, giving, mercy, there's a bunch, some as apostles and prophets, administrators, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. people will get into debates about which of these we still have and which of these we don't have, but fundamentally we do have a spiritual gift, and it's our responsibility to use it. Hospitality is one people say sometimes. They argue over if it's a spiritual gift. I was with Jesse once, and we were buying an anvil on Manitoulin Island from an old German man named Detlef Heiser. And we started talking to Detlef, and he's showing around his shop. He makes wooden planes. He's a very cool guy. He's showing us how his anvil works. It's an anvil. It works. It's a block of iron. We get to talking, and he goes, Jesse, or he goes, Nathaniel, that's a good Christian name. I go, yeah, it is. Well, I'm a Christian. And Jesse goes, I'm a Christian. And he goes, well, I'm a Christian too. And he, would you like to stay for lunch? I'll introduce you to my wife. So we're like, okay. And Jesse goes, collects Brianna from the car, and she's like, what are we doing? And we're like, no, it's good. It's good. He's a good dude. She's like, okay. So he goes in, and he's making us lunch, and we're talking, getting to know this guy. And he goes, you know, I believe he's chopping roast beef, okay? You know, some people say hospitality is a gift, but I think it's a commandment. I'm like, all right, Detlef, let's go. I tend to agree with Detlef. I think we need to be hospitable, but maybe it's a gift too. In Ephesians 4:12, it says there, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. That's why we have these, to build up this body. Church service. Who here has heard of the term church service before? Or serving in the church? This, I think, we've developed a bit of a misunderstanding about as a society. And I think Western society's kind of, this cultural Christianity is at fault for this. So what is the church? The church is people. The church is the body of Christ, as we know from previous passages. It's not a thing. It's not an organization. It's people. And you cannot hate a church without hating its people. And you can't love a church without loving its people. It is people. This is what it is. I think the church in Western society has kind of become this one day of a week event, right? You come to church on Sunday, that's when you get your service in, and then you go home and live your life. And then you come back on Sunday, you get your service in, and you go home and you live your life. So I think church service becomes this one day event. Oh, if I didn't serve on Sunday, I'm not serving. I'm not serving in the church. Where's my role? And I think it has become very highly structured and very role-oriented, right? Everyone needs to have this a very specific role in order to be serving in the church. And I think a lot of this structure is an effort to try and fit in as an entire church family's worth of service into one day. I'm not sure the Bible and the churches in the Bible had that same mentality. What do we see about them? In Acts 2, I told you we were going to go read it. In Acts 2, 42 to 47, this is about the early church. Now they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It is continuous and it's intimate. And if you go read Paul's letters, he knows people by name. He knows them by name. He calls some of them out a lot. It's kind of fun. Go read Acts. If you want an amazing view of the church and church service and day-to-day life, go read Acts. They're filled with amazing stories. In Acts 21:5, we see Paul, and we see him, he's been visiting with a church. And he's slowly making his way to Jerusalem. And he knows in Jerusalem he's going to be imprisoned. And he thinks he's going to die in Jerusalem. I'm going to read this verse, Acts 21:5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, this is the whole church, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Is this how we feel when a believer leaves us? Like, this is genuine love. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. These people are our family, right? When we're in a church, these are our family. If your brother or sister or mother asked you for help with something, would you say, nah, I don't really know you well enough. You know, that's kind of weird. Like, step back. No, you'd say, let me help you. Let me help you. I'd be happy to help you. This is what I do. You're my family. This is how we should feel about our fellow members of the church, right? And so this church meeting becomes incredibly important. Like, these are all participants in a body. This is this image we're given. The church is a body, and these are all parts of a body. And a body without certain parts of it doesn't work great. You know, a body with only one leg can kind of walk. A body with only one lung can kind of breathe. It's not a great body, though. And so this becomes very important. And being with them and involved with them intimately is essential and valuable. So why do we limit this service to one day a week? And if you look at the meetings of the church, in the early church, however, well, and a lot of modern churches, they're teaching and they're remembering Christ, they're hearing reports of missionaries and service and in prayer, and there's only a time for a few of these spiritual gifts we've read to be exercised. And we know that the spiritual gifts are for the building up, both in size and in the concept of support of the church. So I think, and you can feel free to come up about this to me after, I think we're to spend all 7 days of the week in church service. And instead of Sunday being a time for all of us to get together to try and get all that service in one day, well, I think it's a time for a select few with select gifts and select roles to equip the rest of the believers and to encourage them and to say, all right, here's some ammo. Go out into the world. Here's some encouragement from your time in the world. And it's a time for people to fellowship and to breathe in and go, you know, I am restored and replenished. And it's to prepare us for a week of hard service. There are some, again, just specific roles in the church that I mentioned in the Bible. There's only a couple, and you can read about them in 1 Timothy 3. And I think for the majority of believers in the church, our service is much less structured and scheduled. And I think it's much more personal. And if you feel yourself, I think, underutilized in the church, which everyone does, reading into it. If you feel yourself underutilized in the church, ask yourself if you're serving any of the other 6 days of the week in your day-to-day life. So what can you actually do to serve in those 6 days? Again, the spiritual gifts. This is what we come back to. What are these gifts? We have teaching. We have exhortation, so encouragement. We have evangelizing. Like, there's lots of these gifts. And I think those show the will of God in our lives. So I think the very first step is we need to love the people of the church. And this can be difficult. It's easy to be intimidated or scared of going up to new people or people you don't know very well and learning to love them. That's tough. Approaching someone you've never spoken with or rarely spoken with and trying to build a connection there is tough. It can be a very vulnerable process. You can feel a little bit like an idiot. You know, sometimes you go, oh, I said something stupid, or oh, they don't think, they're kind of weirded out by this. That's part of the process. And God, it's easy when you remember a few of these keys. God loves them very, very much. This person in your church who you might not know very well, God loves them so much he would send his son to die for them. We can put ourselves out there a bit and learn to love them too. If they fall within God's standard for love, they fall within our standard for love. And they're people too. They have fears and weaknesses and insecurities and things they struggle with, and they are not perfect. And they won't hold you to the standard of perfection either. It's okay to be a bit foolish in that context. And they're God's people too. And this means that the Holy Spirit resides in them and works in them. And these people are filled with wonderful stories and wonderful ways God's used them and opportunities for encouragement in both directions. These are people who you get to know, you'll be encouraged. And people who you get to know, you can encourage them too. And then once you love them, everything else becomes very natural. And so here are some just really concrete, specific examples of ways you can serve. Pray for one another. This is an area of service. When you are alone in your room praying for someone, that is church service. But you need to know what to pray for, I think. Talk to your family in Christ and get to know them and say, hi, what can I pray for you about? What specifically can I do? And this is selfish in a little bit of a way, because prayer is talking to God and he rewards that. That's great. You get to know God on a better, more personal level. And so there is real tangible benefit for you, but also real and tangible benefit for people. And there are people, and mostly women in my experience, who invest so much time and effort into prayer. I think there are people whose prayer lists are so long it would shock you, and the time they spent in prayer would intimidate you. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll be amazed at, you know, when we have that big platform where everyone's putting their stuff, I think we'll be amazed when we see how much like gold and gems and precious metals will be on the scales of these women who spend their time in prayer. And we can partake in that. Encourage one another. This is nonstop, and for some people, automatic. We are all in communication all day, every day. There are people texting in this room right now, this very moment, as I speak. No judgment. I do it too. I'm currently doing it. Taking the burdens of people and listening to them and their days and their stories, that's encouraging. Making an effort to think about them and to love them. We do that very naturally with people in our immediate circle, right? Our friends and our family, the people we want to hang out with, like just kind of instinctually, we say, all right, you know, how are you doing? I just got a message that just says, I would never text during a message. So you know who you are. No. 1 second. I'm about to get 50 texts. No. All right. Okay. Headed that out. So here's some specific things we can do to expand that circle and to encourage people. Go out for coffee. Like, it sounds simple. That is church service. Go out and talk to people. And you know what? If you have a hard time talking to people, you can go out and just listen to people. If you ask someone genuinely how they're doing, they will answer. And if you listen, they'll keep talking. Almost all of the most encouraging moments of my life have happened either at church or at coffee shops. And I think God uses coffee shops the same way the devil uses bars. Like, these are places of a conversation and encouragement. Ask people how they're doing. Like, genuinely, not even necessarily in a serious, you know, like, how are you doing, guy? How are you doing? Really, how are you doing? You don't need to be that serious about it. Just seriously, ask how they're doing and be prepared to listen. And I think even just caring enough to ask someone can go such a far way. It can be so encouraging. Take the time to know people. Help each other. Again, this is all not just like good things to do. This is church service. This is our service as Christians, which God will use to do incredible things. These simple little things we do. We're not talking grandiose things. We're not talking smuggling Bibles, although I know Christians who have been used to smuggle Bibles across borders. And it didn't start with smuggling Bibles. It started with going out for coffee. I know a Christian who I can't really name who was a missionary in North Korea. And he didn't get there by saying, oh, I'm going to go to North Korea and see what God does. No, he said, I'm going to wait and see where God takes me. And first God took him to South Korea, which I know appeals to some of you. But then he got the opportunity to go to North Korea. And going to North Korea is a very different experience from South Korea. He taught, I need to be careful here, he taught children of high-ranking people a thing. And he taught very well. And he got little opportunities here and there to witness to people who knew and know Kim Jong-un. What? He got that. And it started with salvation and growth and service and being useful and being called to something specific and serving there and being useful and then being called to something specific. This is how it goes. It's a process, but it's a wonderful process and it's an enjoyable process, and generally it's a simple process on our part. Helping each other. There's ways we can help, and I think it's a form of generosity, really. So I've broken it down to two ways: generous with time and generous with things. Generous with time. If someone needs help moving, help them move. That just is some time and some effort. If someone needs some help shoveling their driveway, help them shovel their driveway. If someone is sick or discouraged or busy, or maybe just because you feel like it, make them a meal or a pie or some cookies. I'm going to throw some people that I know under the bus here right now. I don't have my keychain on me. One day, I come to College and Careers, and Rachel Roberts is making these lovely little beaded creatures. And I go, what a lovely little beaded creature. And then at Sunday, at chapel, I think it was the next day, it might have been Wednesday, which would be a few days later, or 2 days later, she comes up to me and goes, look what I've made you this thing. And it's this beautiful little beaded axolotl. And it is still on my keychain. It brings me great joy. And it wasn't just me. It was all sorts of people. It was my dear wife got one. Sorry, I got a hand up. I thought someone was. There's a number of people in the assembly who just have a little gift. Oh, do you have one?
Oh, no, I'm dropping.
Here, see? Like, I'm not kidding. Look at this precious little thing. And that was just a gift. That was just a gift of encouragement. And there's, thank you very much, by the way. That was just a lovely little gift of encouragement. Another day, we were out at a little kind of like a tourism farm. Big group of us. I'm so sorry, by the way, for the people that I'm calling out positively. We're all out together in a group. And it's just like a place where you can buy baked goods, and you can hang out, and you can look at pumpkins, and you can play in hay. And we're all waiting for a couple other people. And Sarah Perry goes, would you like a cookie? To the group. And reaches into her bag and pulls out a bowl of hand-baked cookies. And just starts giving them out. Here, I made you cookies. Here, I made you cookies. And you might think, okay, so she was wanting some cookies, and she made some, and she gave you the extra. Sarah Perry is gluten intolerant. Sarah Perry didn't eat the cookies. She just gave out the cookies. She said, I want to make some people happy. Let me make some cookies that I won't even get to eat. One more person to call out. Really, I know so many wonderful people. We could just do this. This could be a meeting. I'm just going to call people up positively. Josh is someone who just asks to help. The amount of times he's messaged me and be like, hey, can I help with this? It gets annoying. It's like, stop. David Roberts, he's constantly asking to help with things. It's these people are wonderful people, and everything of this year, this is church service. This is encouraging, and it's helping, and it's support. Bible studies, that's a great way to use your time well. Just with each other, spending that time, or maybe someone wants to take the time to put some effort into you. You know, maybe you're at a point in your life where you're mature enough, and you need to be aware of that, if you're mature enough, to say, I'm going to lead a little thing, and we're going to come together. And I can think of so much wonderful benefit in my life and the lives of my friends and family that comes from these Bible studies. And generosity with things. Again, hospitality. Detlef Heiser. You can make people sandwiches in your house and share with them stories as they buy your anvil. You don't need to be selling an anvil, by the way. This is harder for some of you guys, I think, because you don't have houses. I don't know, maybe half of you have houses probably. I don't have a house. I have an apartment though. But you still have places you live, and you can use those spaces and sacrifice some of your effort in getting them ready and having people over and bringing them into your home. And that's hospitality. Some of you have cars, driving people places. That's hospitality. Money. Money is can be sticky. I know I'm talking a bunch of youth and being like, give your money away. But people need things, and sometimes we have more than we need. And that's an opportunity. Reading the Word. This feels like it can be an odd one, but I think it's one that can get overlooked. We need to know the truth to act in truth. And if we want to be able to encourage or advise through Scripture, we must know Scripture. You must know the Word, and you must be ready with the Word and share the gospel. What a better way to help the church than to grow the church, right? Share the gospel when you're given the opportunity. And there are a few things more encouraging to a church than seeing new faces. And then really quickly, how do we know God's will in specific areas of our life? Like, you're making a decision. Well, to steal from Jesse, defer to the definite. The Bible is filled with things that it tells us to do and filled with things that it tells us don't do. And it's filled with little ways of how we should be thinking. And that really quickly makes a lot of decisions for us. It really quickly does. But if it doesn't, when you're faced with a decision, you can kind of ask yourself some questions. Does it benefit the kingdom? Does it benefit God and his plan and his eternity, or his church even? Or does it just benefit you or your flesh? Pray about it, read the Bible, and ask people who are older and wiser than you. There are always people older and wiser than you unless you are very old or very wise. I suspect that I will never run out of people to ask. This is huge. If you're in a church, which you should be, this is one of the benefits. We get access to people who are older and wiser, and we can ask for wisdom and ask for advice. And if after all this, the answer is not abundantly clear, I would be comforted with a few things. If you are genuinely seeking after the will of God, selflessly, and you're trying to align your life with his will, genuinely, to be led by the Spirit, I think God will either A, make the decision obvious to you through one way or another. B, remove the decision from your hands, from your control. Or C, maybe the decision isn't one with a wrong answer, and I really do think those exist. I think there's a lot of times where throughout our day when it's just, you just have to make a choice. And if you are looking to the Word and to God to verify this decision, and there isn't one that's immediately ruled out or given an answer, or you go and you ask someone and they say, these both seem good, or maybe these both seem bad. Don't do that. Find another option then. But if these both seem good, maybe there just isn't a wrong answer, and that can be okay. So just to summarize as we leave, we do not live for this world. Our kingdom is eternal. Serve the kingdom, not this world. Love each other. Love God's people. Work hard and study hard and pray hard and love very, very easily. And put God first. Matthew 25:23 has a wonderful saying in it, and it's from a parable. But I think when all is said and done, and the world has faded away, and we stand before God, I think there's nothing I'd rather hear than, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I think that's what we should strive for here. I'm just going to close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for just these wonderful people who you've given me the opportunity to get to know, some of them better than others. But I appreciate them, and I appreciate the time they've taken, Lord. And I just pray for each and every one of them that they would understand the value and importance of total commitment to you, and the joy and the love and the faith and the hope and the confidence that comes with that, Lord. We thank you for your vast and unspeakable generosity and your power and how you use your power, Lord. And we are so grateful to sometimes get to be a part of that. So we thank you. We thank you for your Son, most of all, and his death and his resurrection. And we thank you that we get to spend, because of this, an eternity with you, but also a life of service and value and meaning here, Lord. And in your Son's name, amen.